I appreciate the songs we're singing, Rise Up, O Man of God, Onward, Christian Soldiers. I specifically, when Dr. Dennis emailed me and said, hey, what kind of songs do you want to sing? I said, you know, let's sing man songs about going into battle, about being warriors. And one of the things we really need to help men see again is that God made us warriors, ready to fight for something that we believe in. Sometimes we lose that in the church. There's a story about Theodore Roosevelt before he became president. He was teaching a Sunday school class to a group of 12-year-old boys. And one Sunday, one of the little boys came in, he had a black eye. Theodore Roosevelt said, what happened? The little boy said, well, this other kid was picking on my sister, and I told him to stop, and he wouldn't, and we got into a fight. Theodore Roosevelt reached into his pocket, pulled out a dollar, and gave it to that boy to affirm that he had fought for someone weak, someone who needed to be protected. Now, the ladies in the church found out about it, and they went to the pastor, and they got him fired from teaching 12-year-old boys. Here's a young man who is protecting his sister. But we've gotten, as the pendulum swings, we've gotten way too far to the place where we think, turn the other cheek. You know, let's just be soft. Now, Turn the Other Cheek was not written to 12-year-old boys. It wasn't. So anyway, we've got to help men be men, so on. Back in the at the table there, there's these flyers, and they're free. So if you want to go back to your church and recruit a group of men, take as many as you need. Okay? There's also a sign-up sheet, and there is a PowerPoint that I can send to you. It's also on the webpage, everymanawarrior.com already. But if you want to show that to a group of men, sign up for it. And a little later this afternoon, we're going to show you a brand new video, a 90-second video that you can use with men, you can use in your church. And if you want to sign up for that, sign up there too, and we'll send you the place to go get the video and the email address and so on. Okay, well, this morning we're talking about the one naked lady, and this is really about pornography. My friend Joe one time was on a Saturday morning walking around the neighborhood. He had his dog with him. He's taking his dog out for a walk around the neighborhood. He comes across one of his old buddies he hasn't seen in months who lived in the neighborhood, and Joe says, hey, where have you been? I haven't seen you in months. Where have you been? The guy said, well, I've been off at the university and I've been studying logic. And Joe said, logic? Well, what's that? Tell me about that. And the guy said, well, let me show you. I see that you're walking a dog, so through logic I can assume that you're a dog owner. Yes, I'm a dog owner. Well, through logic I can assume you probably own a doghouse. Yeah, we got a doghouse. And through logic I can deduct that probably since you have a dog in a doghouse, you've got a backyard. Yeah, I got a backyard. Well, through logic, we can perceive that you got a dog, doghouse, a backyard, that you probably own a house. Yes, I own a house. And since I see the breed of the dog, and that's a dog that's probably good with children, I assume that you're married and you have children. Yes, I'm married and I have children. Well, through logic, then we can deduct that you are a heterosexual male. Yes, I'm a heterosexual male. Well, they went on, and Joe went off around the block, and he runs into another friend, and he says, hey, have you heard about this so-and-so guy over here? He went to the university and he's studying logic. The guy says, logic, what's that? He said, well, let me illustrate for you. He said, do you own a dog? The guy said, no. Are you homosexual? That's not very good logic, but... When I was writing the chapter on sex, moral purity, pornography, and so on, I did a lot more research. I'd done some research about a decade ago in this area, but I really wanted to be up to date, so I was doing lots of research on this. Guys who were watching me or in the Everyman and Warrior field test groups would ask, Lonnie, how you doing? How's the writing coming? And I was making a joke out of this. I was saying, and I'd say this to all my men friends, I'd say, well, I'm writing about sex, and I don't know anything about sex, so it's really going hard. And then, to a T, every man looked me in the eye and say, well, I know a lot about sex. I bet I could write this for you. Every man I ever said that to told me that. Now, I didn't think this through because I went to visit my 83-year-old mom in a care facility. And she said, Lonnie, how's the book going? And not thinking, I said, well, Mom, I'm writing about sex and I don't know anything about sex, so it's going kind of slow. And next thing that happened is something no man wants to hear his 83-year-old mom say. She said, oh, I know a lot about sex. I said, oh, Mom, no. Please, no. Someone once said that when a man falls in love, the endorphins released shut down all the parts of the brain that have to do with common sense. Some of you have experienced that. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to talk about this. Lord, we live in a world that is just filled with sexual innuendo. And our whole culture is racing after that. And we are ruining our lives. And to be quite honest, many times we in the church or as Christians, we just don't know what to do about this. So Lord, today, as we talk about this issue, would you help us to become more knowledgeable about it, to think it through? And the reality is that if we are discipling men in this culture, we're going to bump up against this. And we need to know that you have, we need to know the answers that you already have for us in this. They're in the scripture and the principles that are there that can help us think through how to combat this moral cancer that is on the soul of the men in America. So Lord, bless our time now. We claim this room for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We do not permit the evil one to hear or see or know what we do or cause any distractions. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. I spoke at a weekend conference, a men's conference for a church. And it was a Friday night, Saturday like this. And when the leader of the conference asked me, Lonnie, what are you going to speak on or what would you like to speak on? I told him, I gave the message I gave last night. And I said, I always like to do one on pornography. And he said, well, Lonnie, that's probably okay, but our men don't struggle with that. Well, I didn't say anything, but when we did the question-answer period, like we're going to do here this afternoon, more than 70% of all the questions were about pornography or about the impact of pornography on marriages. Let me just give you some statistics, and some of these numbers are now too low. I've just heard recently that these are too low. 2 years ago, I did this research, but pornography is a $57 billion a year industry. And it takes in more money than professional basketball, football, and soccer combined. And baseball as well. It takes in more money than those four sports in the United States, professional sports. There's twice as many places to buy pornographic material than there are McDonald's in the United States. And while Hollywood would pull out each year about 400 to 500 films, new films, more than 11,000 pornographic films are put out each year, and it's increasing. The most recent thing I read was how so many men are taking pictures of having sex with their wife or their girlfriend, and they just put it on YouTube or they put it out there for free. It's just amazing, and somehow our culture has said this is funny or this is normal. I just read this week. This is from a guy by the name of Sebastian Anthony at Extreme Tech. And he says that Xvideos, the largest porn site on the web, has 4.4 billion pages viewed per month. 4.4 billion, I can't count. What is there, 6 or 8 billion people in the whole world? 4.4 billion. This website is 3 times the size of CNN and ESPN. Huge websites. Now, some of the smaller porn websites like YouPorn, TubeEight, and Pornhub, they are still vast, and they're bigger than Google and Facebook. And now it's estimated that more than 1/3 of all of the traffic that happens on the internet is pornography. This really is a soul on the cancer of American men. One of the sad realities for us as Christians is that half of Christian men struggle with porn and use it on a regular basis. Now, to understand the impact of porn, we're going to have to go back and look at the science of sex. And there is a whole science about this. This is how Viagra was born. People started studying the whole science of sex. And you can Google that and get hundreds and hundreds of thousands of different places to go to learn about the science of sex. I first got interested in the 1980s. And one of the first things I did on research was, this is so 25 years ago, there was a Christian psychologist, a woman, doing her PhD work in Berkeley. And she was meeting with all these young college women, 20, 21, 22 years old, who were having nervous breakdowns. And she began to realize, what is the deal? And the common factor for each one of these young women was that they had lived with their boyfriends for 3 to 6 months, and then the relationship had broken up. And so she began to do some research, as well as multiple other people began to do research. And one of the things that happens during sexual intercourse, sexual stimulation, is that there is a cocktail of endorphins in hormones and chemicals released into the body. This is in your God-given design. And this is where the passion, the excitement, and all kinds of things happen. In fact, some of the hormones or endorphins that are released into the body are released at levels of 5 and 10 times normal level. Some of the endorphins released during sexual stimulation are twice as addictive as cocaine. This is why once a man gets hooked on pornography, it's hard to break free of that, because he gets addicted to that pleasure center. It's part of his God-given design. When I say God-given design, here's the reality. God looked down on men and women and he said, in this fallen world, life is going to be so hard, I'm going to create a supernatural biochemical glue that would bond a man and a woman together for a lifetime. That's in our God-given design. And so when we get into sexual activity outside of God's design, we run into all kinds of problems. This biochemical bonding that causes an addiction between a man and a woman was meant to cause you to be able to stay married for a lifetime. The old, and I was in the 1970s when I was in college, there was an old rock and roll song, boom, 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 I'm addicted to love. Well, it's true. God designed you and I to be addicted to our spouses for a lifetime. And I know of marriages that have struggled, and one of the things that they've done out of obedience to Christ is they've continued to have sex. And every time you have sex with your wife, or with any woman, there is that re-gluing, there's that rebonding impact. It's part of God's design to help us go through the hardness of life as a couple. However, there's no more stupid phrase, moronic phrase, than casual sex. Because there's nothing casual about sex. You will get bonded to that other person. It's in your God-given design. One of the hormones released is called vasopressin, and there's a couple of dozen. But one of them is vasopressin for the man. It's predominantly in male. It's awakened by visual stimuli. And we all know that. We see a pretty woman who's dressed provocatively, and something awakens in all of us. It creates an insatisfiable biochemical bond between two people. It's released during intimate male-female contact. And it causes a laser-like focus on the person you're being intimate with. You begin to see and track her in your mind, even though she's not there. Well, you guys remember this when you fell in love. You just thought about her all the time. Those endorphins were already being released. For the woman, the key one is oxytocin. Now, oxytocin is a huge bonding agent, and it's primarily released when a woman lactates, when she nurses her baby. And you know what happens between a mom and her child. You've heard of, don't get between a mother bear and her cubs. Every time a woman nurses that baby, there's a bonding agent that surges through her blood. Now, oxytocin reaches about 5 times the normal level also when there's sexual contact, there's sexual stimulation. When we talk to young people about sex outside of marriage, sometimes, I know with teenagers, and I've done this myself, we kind of use a scare tactic, and I'm not saying that's wrong, But I've rethought this recently. We kind of say, you know, you might get a pregnancy. You might, or you might get a sexual disease. You know, I can look them in the eye now and say, you know, you will get bonded to them. You will have a biochemical bonding that happens whether you want it or not. And when that relationship dissolves, it is going to rip your heart apart. That's what this Christian psychologist found out. These women were having nervous breakdowns because even though they weren't married, they were going through all of the symptoms and withdrawal of a divorce. They had biochemically bonded to the boys that they were living with. The world tells us these lies. The world tells us that, you know, you gotta have a lot of sex before marriage because, you know, once you get married, it's just boring. And just the opposite is true. It's in God's design that you and I would wait to have sex with our wife on our honeymoon, on our wedding night for the first time, and that we would bond to this person for life. And it's in God's design, and young men get this because you've been told this lie of the world. It's in God's design that sex would become an ever-increasing, enjoyable, fulfilling, bonding experience with the wife that you have for a lifetime. And I know of men who are in their 60s who, you know, came to Christ, got married, they were both virgins, they had an enjoyable sex life, but as they got older, it just continued to be a place of great satisfaction for the man and the woman, I hope, but for them because they did it God's way. And the world tells you, oh no, it's going to be boring. Now here's what happens. There are real consequences to disobeying God. And there's real consequences to engaging in sex outside of marriage or getting involved with porn. The first one is that when men sleep around or get involved with porn, they lose their ability to effectively bond with their future spouse. They gave their glue to these pictures or to other women. I have men in my office, or I've had men in my office, they say, Lonnie, I was 16 when I first started looking at porn, and those images are burned into my brain. And even though I'm 50 years old, I can't get them out. Now this is where I get the title of this message, One Naked Lady. And it is in God's design that you would have the picture of one naked lady branded in your brain. And it's the picture of your wife on your wedding night during that first year of marriage. In Proverbs 5, some of you had your quiet time there this morning. Proverbs 5 says, may your fountain be blessed. May your sexual life be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May she always fill you with delight. And may you be addicted to her love. You know, you can be 80 years old. And in our God-given design as men, we'll be able to remember what our beautiful wife was like 60 years ago. When we were 20 years old, and during that first year of marriage, when we just couldn't keep our hands off of each other, and you got to see your wife in her nakedness, in her beauty, in her peak of loveliness. And most of us get married kind of in our 20s, when our wives are at the peak of their loveliness as women. And you can be 80 years old and still remember that, because it's in your God-given design to always remember the beauty that this woman was. You'll find marriages that have been together for 50 or 60 years, and the ones who got a good marriage, the man will still look over and he's just got joy in this woman because he remembers what she used to look like. And that feeling of her beauty and loveliness continues to be felt and translated even though we all get older. And when kids come, their bodies change. We know that. But in our God-given design, it was God who said, I want men to have this pleasure. It's part of how God made us. So when men sleep around or they get involved with porn, they lose their ability to bond with their wife. Men lose something very precious that they never knew they could have had. This is where the problem comes in. Men lose something by having sex outside of marriage or getting involved with porn that they never knew they were going to get if they had done it God's way. So they're going to sleep around or use porn, and they're going to get into marriage, and it's going to be dissatisfying. It's going to be boring. Because one of the things that happens is when you fill your mind with those pornographic pictures, there's chemicals that are released during that time, and those images get branded in your brain, and in your mind, you begin to think, this is what a beautiful woman is supposed to look like. And you get married, and there's no way that your wife's body can compete with that. And I've had godly men in my office who've been addicted to porn. Some of these are pastors, some of these have been missionaries. And I know some of them are married to really beautiful women. And they look at me and they said, you know, I've never felt satisfied with my wife. Now here's the sadness in that. Women are perceptive. And they know when you as a husband are not satisfied. You just had sex and you kind of roll over and... Because she can't compete with that picture. And you know what happens when a woman knows that she's not really loved by her husband? She dies a little bit on the inside. And you as the man, because you got involved in porn or premarital sex or at fault, you lose something that you never knew you could have had. Great intimacy and fulfillment in a relationship. Another impact of porn is that there's an inverse relationship between a man's amount of time he spent with porn, an inverse relationship, and his ability to actually have intimacy or emotional closeness with his wife. And I've had men tell me this, that, you know, they got involved with porn over here, and now there's just, first of all, there's this dissatisfaction. And once that gets started, it's kind of a downhill slope. There's dissatisfaction and, you know, and it's just hard to get close to them. And I've had men tell me that they've been addicted to porn, and as they're trying to work out of this, they've also found that it's hard to get close to their children, especially their daughters. There are real consequences for us as men when we get involved in pornography or sex outside of marriage. One of the statistics that really scares me is that 87% of college men, and this is probably low now, I heard just a few weeks ago that it's up to 90%, but 87% of college men use porn on a regular basis, 3 to 5 times a week. Now get this next statistic. 50% of college men would go ahead and force their date to have sex if they knew it wouldn't be reported as a rape. Looking at porn changes the way you see a woman. She's no longer a person. She becomes an object of your selfishness, of your self-gratification. Now what happens here, 86%, 90% of men, college men in their 20s, are using porn on a regular basis. How many of these men are going to be actually able to maintain a marriage in 5 years or 10 years? Our situation with divorce among Christians is going to get worse unless we begin to realize this is a huge problem, and that we as a church, we've got to help men. We've got to teach on it. We've got to talk about it. We've got to help men. When you look at porn, men begin to have an attitude of using women for their self-gratification. That's why a guy would force his date to have sex if he knew it wasn't going to be reported as a rape. Now, this issue of using women is just becoming huge in our culture and around the world. This issue of sex trafficking women is just, it's an explosion of industry around the world and in our culture. One of my daughters works for the Family Research Council in Nebraska, and they've been introducing legislation in the Nebraska government there to really harshly increase the penalties for anyone caught trafficking women. I was talking to my friend Sam about this a few years ago, and he went to Thailand here about, 10, 15 years ago to confront the government of Thailand, because Thailand is one of the places where, I think he said maybe 15% of their gross national product comes from the selling of girls into the sex slave market from Thailand. That's how corrupt our world has become. And many of these women, I mean, they die by the age they're 20, 25. This is a wickedness and an evil that's coming on our culture and coming in our world. But this is just the opposite. Using women as a man for our self-pleasure, our self-gratification, this is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches that we're supposed to do as men with women. Because the Bible says you're supposed to cherish women, we're supposed to honor women, and we're supposed to protect women. When I talk with young men, and I try to sow these little phrases into their life, phrases like what it means to be a man. To be a man of God, I tell them, you build other men, but you protect women. You build men, you protect women. That's your God-given job description. You go for it. Now, I had daughters, and when I raised my daughters, one of the things we did in father-daughter time, especially in their teenage years, is we had these talks about school functions or parties they went to or so on, and one of the questions I always asked was, did you feel safe? Did you feel safe? And then I would throw this other little phrase in there, because you always deserve to be protected. No man has the right to take advantage of you. And after hearing that 30, 40, 50 times in their growing up years, guess what? My daughters got it. My daughters are about 5'6", and I look and see they're kind of short, but they think they're just average. But I found out that in college, when they would hear another college student, a man, tell an off-color joke that had to do about rape or had to do about, you know, using a woman, taking advantage of a girl, more than once, my daughters, who are this tall, would get in their face and put their finger in their at the guy and say, you don't talk about women that way. Your job is to protect women. You don't use women. You don't talk to women that way. And these boys would just, I mean, they would just, and I don't really blame them. They never had a dad who taught them this. They're just being normal guys in our culture. But you need to teach your young men, it's your God-given job description, to build other men but protect women. Now, when women sleep around, they also have some huge losses, but it's more immediate. The devastation they feel from being used and discarded is huge. I mean, it is devastating. Because in the God-given design of every woman, she longs to be loved. From little on, how many of you have had daughters? Yeah. And from little on, about age 4, you know what these little girls do? They start practicing their femininity on their dads, don't they? And they'll come sit on their lap and ask, I mean, and you just melt, don't you? Well, it's in their God-given design. They long to be loved by a man. So when they are used, not only do they lose their bonding glue, they suffer right away. It's like their part of their heart is ripped out. And once again, the more sexual activity that a woman has had before marriage, the less likely she is able then to bond with her husband. And this is the sadness. When we do things against God's way, the opposite of God's way, there are real consequences. So we need to help our young men in this whole thing. Now there's another issue of the whole thing of pornography and sex. And that is that sex tends to get stuck in the place where it got started. Sex tends to get stuck in the place where it got started. Now here's what happens in most relationships. The young man is kind of pushing his girlfriend, come on baby, you know, I want to do, you know. And basically out of his selfishness, he's putting pressure on the young woman. And in our culture, most of the young women, eventually they give in. Now, eventually they know that they've got a weapon here. They know they've got some power over this man. So they can say yes or no, and they can begin to manipulate the man. Now, no matter how this works out, there's always an issue of shame. And of course, if the relationship breaks up, the woman especially, she feels used and discarded. Now, just think about this with me. When young people get started in their sexual life, and it starts with selfishness and manipulation, and shame and control, that tends to get stuck and it affects them their whole life. And so they come into marriage and they're still in that pattern. The man is selfish, hey baby, I want it. The woman said, well, I'm gonna give it until I get you. And I had men tell me this. I said, Lonnie, we used to have great sex before we were married. Now we don't have sex. What's going on there? See, the world told you that you had to have a lot of sex to find out what you wanted. Well, what's happening is that the man still selfishly wants sex. The woman no longer wants to feel used. It's in her God-given design to feel cherished and loved. So all of a sudden, now that we're married, she wants you to be intimate with her based upon your love for her, your desire to cherish her, your desire to treat her with honor. And it's hard to break that pattern of, hey, baby, I want it. And she says, I don't want to do it anymore. And sex stops in marriages. People who live together are twice as likely to get divorced as those who don't live together before they're married. There are consequences to this whole thing. Sex tends to get stuck into the place where it got started. Now, when we do it God's way, and we've got some young men here, when we do it God's way, the first thing you and I as young men need to do is come to grips with this wild stallion that is our sex drive. And we need to learn how to control it, how to take it to God, how to take that energy and focus it some other direction. Focus it on ministry. Focus it on serving others. Focus it on playing basketball or football. But you need to come to the woman that you want to date in a power of strength, saying, I've got this under control. I'm going to put this as an umbrella of protection over you, and we're going to wait. Now, you do that with a young woman, and she is going to respect you, respect you, respect you. And it's in the scripture. What do we as men want? We long for our wives' respect, don't we? But you give in to your selfishness, she knows it. And she's also going to lose respect for you. We've got to learn how to do this God's way. Sex tends to get stuck in the place where it got started. I'm going to switch gears here a little bit and tell you a story about Ken and Janice. This is in the book, but one of the lessons in Every Man a Warrior is called one now. The wounded wife you may be married to. Now, even though it's called that, the story is really about the man. Janice is a woman who grew up in a household where her dad was angry, distant, non-affectionate, never held his little girl, never told her she was pretty or lovely. And so as Janice grew up, she learned in high school that she could at least feel loved when she slept with boys. And so she continued that pattern all through high school and on into college until she came to Christ her junior year of college. And she began to grow in the Lord. And of course, that sexual activity stopped completely. And 2 years later, she met Ken, and they got married. They were very active in their church for the first 10 years. They had 2 children. And they, at about 10 years into their marriage, the kids were both in public school, so Janice went back to the workforce. And in the first year of marriage, she had an affair. She felt so guilty, she immediately told her husband. And they went to the pastor to get some counseling. Now, once again, this is about the man. Because Ken did what so many men do. He said, I just want to forgive and forget. Which is code speak for I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to even find out what the root issue is. Well, 2 years later, she had another affair. And this time, Ken is ready to blow. They ended up in my office. And I did some of the counseling with Ken. I said, now, Ken, you knew Janice's father. Oh, yeah, he's a son of a bitch. You knew how deeply wounded your wife was from her dad. Oh, yeah, we'd go over there and visit. She'd come home crying. I said, Ken, if you knew how deeply wounded your wife was, why didn't you see something was going to explode? Something was coming down the pike. And he said this to me, and this is huge, man. We've got to see this. He looked at me and he said, well, we were having sex, so I thought everything was okay. Now, I know that's the way we are wired together as men. Men want to have sex to know that everything's okay. Women want everything to be okay before they have sex. But Ken didn't figure out, that his wife was deeply wounded, and this wound was about ready to explode. Now, think about this with me. What percent of young women today would be like Janice? 40, 50, 60%? What percent of young women have already been sleeping around in high school and college because of some wound in their life, some desire to be loved? They didn't grow up in a home where they had a dad who protected them and cherished them and did the things that they needed as young women to feel valued. It was interesting. I met with Ken for about 2 years. We got together once a month. And he had to drive 100 miles or so to see me. So we got together, and we'd spend an afternoon together about once a month. And it took him a couple of years to figure this out, that he as a man had some responsibility in this reality of what had happened. He had not cherished his wife. He had not pursued his wife. He had not treated her as special. In fact, as a man, he was just saying, well, we're having sex, so I think everything's okay. In fact, he was using Janice just like all the previous men had done. Now, we've got to be better men than this. Now, last night I talked about 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way and treat her with honor. And men, when you and I are married to wounded wives, and more of us are, we've got to figure this out. Now, this lesson is the one where we might have the most emotional explosions in every man of warrior. Because one of the questions is, what should Ken have done after his wife had her first affair? What should he have done after the second affair? And in some groups, at least half the men want to kick her to the curb. And they got a Bible verse to prove it. That's what they should do. But the men who are thinking are saying, you know, this is really about woundedness. And she was acting out her woundedness. In fact, I didn't do the counseling with her, but that is the truth. She was acting out the wound that she had got from her dad, who never loved her, who never cherished her, who never treated her well. It really wasn't about sex. It really wasn't about Ken. But Ken should have saw it coming. If Ken was taking his biblical description for marriage seriously, he should have saw this coming. Okay? So let me ask you a question. What do you believe is your biblical job description as a husband? Most men have never thought this through. There was a this is one of my stories. Back in the 1980s, my wife and I were in a Bible study with a bunch of young couples, and we were going through the book of Genesis. And we got to the story of Jacob. Now, Jacob had deceived his brother, and so his brother said, I'm going to kill him, and so Jacob went off and fled. Well, Jacob went to his future father-in-law, and he got deceived. He fell in love with Rachel, but on the night of their wedding, he probably got a little drunk, and the father-in-law slipped in Leah, the older, ugly sister, or at least her eyes were weak. He wakes up the next morning and goes, man, this is the wrong one. Laban says, okay, well, work another 7 years for me, and we get this one. So he got deceived. Now, it says right in that Genesis passage that Jacob loved Rachel and he didn't love Leah. Now, what did I say? It's in the heart of every woman in her God-given design to be long to be loved. And so these women fought constantly. Now, Leah started to have children. Rachel didn't. So they just constantly fought. Eventually, Rachel says, hey, I'm going to give my husband a servant girl. Maybe I can get children through her. And Leah says, well, I'm going to give Jacob a servant girl. Now Jacob's got four wives, and they're all competing for Jacob's affection. We're in this Bible study, and one of the men, his name was Stan. Stan says this, you know, I felt kind of sorry for Jacob. I mean, how would you live in a home where you had to try to control four women? Well, I mean, it went dead silent, and across the room, his wife goes, control? What do you mean, control? And I mean, everybody was tense. The husbands are looking down, hoping Stan didn't get them into trouble, and the wives are kind of looking, I wonder if you think the same thing. Finally, Stan kind of worked his way out of that, and then we had a break, and we all went over to Stan and patted him on the back and said, thanks a lot, and good luck on the way home. Because Stan's view of his biblical job description was about to be confronted. One of the things we do in Every Man a Warrior is we teach men a biblical commitment to marriage. And it goes like this, my marriage commitment. It is my privilege to show my love for Jesus by caring for my wife, to love her, show her honor, try to understand her, and to give up my life and rights for her. It is my privilege to show my love for Jesus by caring for my wife, to love her, show her honor, try to understand her, and to give up my life and rights for her. Now that's based on three key verses in the scripture. But the first one is John 14:21. How many of you know John 14:21? Let's just turn to it quickly, because you got to get this one. Because marriage is hard. And if you don't grasp the concept in John 14:21, then it's going to be hard to give up your life for your wife. John 14:21 is an excellent discipleship verse. It teaches us why discipleship works. It says, "He who has my commandments and obeys them, he's the one who loves me." Now let me just ask you a question. If you're discipling another man, based on this verse, "He who has my commandments and obeys them, he's the one who loves me," where should you start in discipling another man? Should you start him with the rules, or should you start him with the love relationship with God? Oh, absolutely. We talked about it last night. Because when a man has a love relationship with God that's growing and developing, obedience becomes easy. Obedience becomes easy. No man wants to disappoint someone they deeply love, do you? I mean, you don't go home and just disappoint your wife. You love her too much. But unfortunately, and many times in our Christianity, we have focused on the rules before we've got that relationship squared away, like we talked about last night. The first and greatest commandment is to help men and women grow in their love relationship with God. Now, here's the dilemma. In our marriage commitment, we say, "It is my privilege to show my love for Jesus." How you treat your wife is really about your relationship with God. Once again, if you as a man do not have a vibrant, strong, growing relationship with God, you will not be able to become the kind of husband God wants you to be. Men, we've got to man up. Our world is looking for marriages that actually work. And you can make your marriage work if you become the kind of man God wants you to be. If you look at that marriage commitment, "It is my privilege to show my love for Jesus by caring for my wife, to love her, show her honor, try to understand her, and to give up my life and rights for her." When you start living that way with your wife, she's going to respond. It's in her God-given design. You treat her with honor, you cherish her, and she's going to respond. Now, Stan obviously hadn't figured that out. Neither had Ken. But when you and I don't live this way, we set ourselves up for failure. We end up being married and living our married life and treating our wives like everyone else, I guess. We're almost out of time. Let me just do a couple more verses. Now, Ephesians 5:25, I quoted that last night. Jot that down in your notes. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her." Gave up his life for her? That's hard. That means that as a man, you and I have to deal with our selfishness. You have to come to grips with your selfishness as a man. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way and treat her with honor." Live with my wife in an understanding way. Now, there's that book, "Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus." What, did God set us up for failure? I can't understand this woman. This is how God brings men to maturity. He wants you as a man, you've got a job description here, to grow in understanding what your wife is all about, what her wounds are, what her feelings are, how she's wired together. This is part of how God brings you and I as men to greater maturity. He did not give us this command to set us up for failure. Now, marriage and raising children tend to be the sandpaper that God uses to smooth off some rough edges in all of us as men, doesn't it? And we've got to really come to grips with this. Let me tell you one more story and then we'll quit. The my marriage commitment actually came from a good friend of mine. His name is Jim, and his story's in the book too. And actually, the only story where we actually use the real names. Jim had a wonderful, beautiful wife named Krista. And Krista one time was having her quiet time, and she heard God speak, and God said, "Draw close to me now." I mean, she heard God speak, "Draw close to me now." And she knew in her heart that something was coming. So she actually quit her job and spent the next 2 years really developing her intimacy and walk with the Lord. And in 2 years later, she didn't feel well. They went to the doctor, and they found she had ovarian cancer. The doctor looked at it, and he said he thought he was just at the beginning stages, so they delayed the surgery just a few weeks, but eventually they went into the surgery, and to their horror, they found out that the cancer was already at stage 4 ovarian cancer. Now, the survivability rates of stage 4 ovarian cancer are in the single digits for the next 6 months to a year. And Jim and Krista fought this for 3 years. They fought this for 3 years. And here's the amazing thing that happened, is Krista, because of her depth and intimacy with the Lord, she had a tremendous ministry during those 3 years. She kept her focus on the Lord. Not ever did I ever see her communicate a discouraged or an angry word. It was so interesting because women from the church would come to her house to try and cheer her up. And she had such a strong walk with the Lord that, you know, she'd tell them about the cancer and then she'd say, well, how are you doing? And of course, these women would just dump out all the things that are going on in their life. And Krista started pointing them to the Lord. Now, Jim also. Jim was an amazing guy. He has his own business. And for 3 years, basically, he only spent about half time in his business. He let it kind of run itself. And I know he lost thousands of dollars. But he was the one who did the primary, most of the caregiving, almost all of the caregiving for Krista. He took her to every cancer treatment. He was there with each surgery, with each doctor's appointment. And I mean, literally, it took about half of his time, especially towards the end, just to take care of his wife. Now, this is the kind of man Jim was. Of course, when you took all the chemotherapy, Krista had beautiful, long, blonde hair. And eventually, it's falling out in clumps. And it became obvious that the doctor said, "You better get a wig, you know, it's coming." So they'd gotten a wig. And then one morning when Krista was combing her hair and these big chunks were falling out, she called Jim in and she said, "We got to shave it off." And they went into the bathroom and Jim shaved his wife's hair. Oh, I'm going to cry here a little bit. And then he went into the bathroom and Jim has this thick hair. And he shaved his head as well. I asked Jim one time when I knew that he was just being overwhelmed with all the care. I said, "Jim, don't you think you can hire somebody to come in and help? How are you doing? I mean, don't you think you should do that?" And he looked at me with kind of a stunned expression because I had discipled him. He looked at me and he said, "Lonnie, it is my privilege to show my love for Jesus by caring for my wife." He figured out John 14:21. And he lived it out. Men, let's be those kind of men. Because the world is just searching for marriages that actually work. Jim Peterson tells the story. I'll tell one more story. Jim Peterson tells this story. He was down in Brazil 30, 40 years ago. They moved into a upper middle class area. And immediately he starts to study the Bible with a man. I think his name was Pablo. Neighbor. And every week, Pablo would come over, and Jim and he would go into their basement, into their family room downstairs, and they'd read the book of John together. Well, it took about 6 months, but Pablo prayed to receive Christ. And Jim, being a brand new missionary, he really wanted to figure out what was the key to win Brazilians to Christ. So about 3 weeks after Pablo became a Christian, he said, "Pablo, I got to ask you this question. What was it that made you become a Christian? Was it the bridge illustration that I drew out on the floor in the basement that explained, you know, how Christ was the center and he brings us to God? Was that what?" "No, not one then." "Was it the great theological truths that I helped you discover in the book of John?" "No, wasn't that either." "Was it, you know, just the joy of reading the scripture on your own?" "No, wasn't that." "Well, what was it?" And Pablo said this. "Well, it was about 3 months ago, we were reading the Bible together down in the basement, and your kids upstairs were really having a hard time. And we heard your wife yell at the kids once. Then about 15 minutes later, we heard your wife yell at them again. And on the third time, you excused yourself. And he said, I peeked out the door and you went upstairs and you took your wife, your stressed out wife, and you took her in your arms and you just held her. You just held her. And Pablo said, I knew in my heart that my wife and I had never had that kind of relationship. That's what brought me to Christ. And when we have these kind of marriages, when we grow into a mature adult man who understands his wife, and it's a lifetime process, and treats her with honor, it'll be a bright light in a dark world. And God will use it. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us this morning. Once again, as men, we pray for your grace to become the men that God, you want us to be. In our walk with you, and then at home, in our marriage, and the way we raise our children. So give us grace now. We love you and we praise you, and we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before we go, Joe.